Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. It's really nice to be back home. We were visiting family in Seattle and saw a lot of them, and it was really great to spend a few days with them, but it's always nice to sleep in your own bed again and to be with our own brethren again. We did worship up there. Couldn't talk our family into coming, though. Not happy about that. That's just the way it is. But we do have family up there. The church in Kirkland is a good, sound church and going strong. And good people there. Anyway, this morning I want to talk about Jesus came to bring a sword. Before I jump into that lesson, I want to put bookends on this. So the bookends, starting with the beginning, John 1:1. Probably know it by heart. Touch you right back to the beginning. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, if you jump down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What we can learn from this short passage is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also the Word of God, robed in flesh. Now from there, I want to go over to John 12, verse 44. It says, "Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ is both our judge and our Savior. And when we look at a passage like Revelation chapter 19, you'll look at that with me, Revelation 19, we're looking at the end now. We've looked at the beginning, now we're going to look at the end. These are the bookmarks, bookends, I should say. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. For he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." You know, in verse 19, it says the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies were assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse. That was a really short war, because verse 20 says, "They were cast into a lake of fire." That was a very short war, because we're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what did he destroy them with? The sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's verse 21. What is that sword? It's the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. When we talk about Jesus came to bring a sword, there's so many ways that this is true. In a literal fashion, we see it used, in, you know, allegorically as a sword. But what does a sword do? It causes division. And what I want to see in this chapter, in this verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You never see this one on the billboards at Christmas time. They never put this one up there. You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There's nothing wrong with that. But what did Jesus say about that? He said, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword." And I want to talk about that and what exactly that means. The background is that the 12 were just selected in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. You can read that. I put the passages up here so you can read them. But he's just selected these 12 to be his apostles. They were told how to conduct themselves in verses 5 through 15. And he warns them how they would be treated in Matthew 10, 16 through 23. Again, the background. Jesus encouraged them. Men had despised him, and so they would also hate his servants. He's telling them, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. Because his apostles were going to go out and represent him. The things that Jesus taught, the disciples would teach. And the things that Jesus taught made people hate him. They didn't want to hear those things. And they didn't want to hear him coming from his disciples either. Hated without cause. John 15, 25. Well, I'll just go ahead and read John 15, 18 through 25. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause." Now if they hate the Lord without cause, they're going to hate us Christians without cause as well. "Brother shall deliver up brother." Matthew 10 verses 21 through 22 says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." This is Jesus telling us what he means about bringing a sword. Jesus told them not to be afraid. Matthew 10, 28 through 31. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." How many times Jesus had to remind us, his disciples, that God's in charge. God is in charge. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Jesus came to cause division. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Matthew 10, 34. And in Luke 12, he says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now, I've known people who were disowned by their parents because they decided to become Christians. That happens with several of the faiths that we see around us. That because of the denomination that they belong to, once they put aside the denomination and stick to only the Word of God, their parents and grandparents and friends and neighbors will disown them. They no longer consider them friends because they're not following their traditions anymore. But the same happens over and over. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. Jesus was persecuted from the very beginning. Matthew 2:13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." When Jesus was a baby, there were people out to kill him. Why is that? Because Herod didn't want there to be another king. He was king. And when he heard that a king had been born, he wanted him dead. Herod, by the way, killed his own children so that they wouldn't become king. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. Luke 4:28-29. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down a cliff. This happened because he had just mentioned that there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed. Well, to them, it seemed like he was praising foreigners by saying Naaman the leper, you know, he was a Syrian and he was cleansed, but nobody else was cleansed of leprosy. So they wanted to kill him. Let's throw him off the cliff. In Luke 6, this was after healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. It said, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. They wanted to kill him too. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, this was after reprimanding the Pharisees and the lawyers for rejecting John's baptism. It said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was collecting enemies because they didn't like what he had to say. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Well, that was after he cast out a demon. He was healing a mute man. So the man who was mute is now speaking. And instead of glorifying God and saying he healed someone who was mute, they say, he cast out demons by the ruler of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In Luke chapter 11:53, this was after condemning the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. Now they're plotting. They're coming, they're getting together, and it's a conspiracy. They're trying to figure out a way to trap him in his words so that they can, if they can't kill him themselves, they'll have him killed, which eventually is what happened. Luke 13:31, this is after telling the unbelievers that they were going to be cast out of the kingdom of God, says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Well, this is a different Herod, but still, there's people that want him dead. All through his ministry. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. But his citizens hated him. This is during Jesus' parable, part of the parable about the consequences of being a rebellious enemy of the king. He said, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, that's ultimately, it's part of the parable, but it applies to Jesus because they're rejecting him because they don't want the Son of God to rule over them. They don't even want to admit that he is the Son of God because it means that their leaders are wrong. They're following the leaders, and the leaders were wrong. And ultimately, that's why people are following the wrong leaders today and why they're wrong. Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. This is right after Jesus drove the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. It says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Well, that's why they wanted him dead, because people were following Jesus and not following the leaders of the Jews. And the leaders are the scribes, the chief priests, and the leading men among the people. They wanted people to follow them. But people were listening to every word Jesus was saying, and they wanted him dead because of that. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. This is just after the scribes and chief priests figured out that the parable of the vine growers was against them. Says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. So now they're trying to get him killed by the Roman Empire. They want to find something that he says. That's why they asked him, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, give to Caesar the things that are his and to God the things that are his. But yeah, he said pay your taxes, but they wanted to get him to say something against Caesar so that the Roman Empire would kill him. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. This is Luke 22, verses 2 through 5. The betrayal of a friend for money brought swords and clubs to Christ. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. And here's where the swords come. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This is when they arrested him. Luke chapter 22. Verses 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. It was nonstop persecution against Christ. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That's Luke 23:11. And Luke 23, later on in 23, says, "But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted." Remember earlier we were talking about how the Jews couldn't crucify him themselves, so they manipulated the Romans to do it. And that's what happened here. If you have read the story, they were shouting, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And in order to keep there from being a riot and Pilate looking bad to his bosses, he said, "Yeah, go ahead and kill him. Yeah, we'll go ahead and have that done." Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. The persecutions of the Lord were central to the preaching of the apostles. Acts 2:23. This is the first gospel sermon by Peter. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was prophesied. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, said when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." The persecutions of the Lord were central to what the apostles were preaching. In Acts 4:27, it said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And that's what they did. This is Acts 7:52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." It was central to the preaching of the apostles. He said in Acts 13, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." The persecutions of the Lord were central to the preaching of the apostles. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Peter said, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The persecutions of the Lord were central to the teaching of the New Testament writers. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12:1-3, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We know, because Jesus told us, that persecutions will come. They came to him all the way to death, and they will come to us as well. Maybe to death, maybe not. But we will be persecuted as a Christian. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. As the Lord had prophesied, his apostles were also persecuted. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. The apostles were flogged. Do you know what that is? That's scourging. So the Romans knew how to torture people. They were skilled in it. It was a whip with a whole bunch of different pieces of leather on this whip. And embedded in this leather was glass and shards of metal and anything that would cut open skin. And they would just whip somebody, flog until blood was streaming down their backs. And that's what the apostles did. And if you read that account in Acts chapter 5, they thanked God that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They expected it. The reason they expected it is because Jesus said this was coming. Jesus was flogged before he was crucified. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For I think God has exhibited to us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." It came with the territory of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the suffering, the persecutions. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. The apostles were persecuted. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." Talking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, bring to life the spirit. And he talked about it a lot. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, "By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true." Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." What are the brand marks of Jesus? Scourging. It leaves scars. It leaves scars. He was stoned to death. He was stoned almost to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, he tells pretty exactly what happened. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's what we're talking about, scourging. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." He was paying the price of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We don't all have to go through this, but we might. Sometime in our life, it might happen to us too. The apostles were persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I suffer all these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have, what I have entrusted to him until that day. Putting your faith in Christ means you understand what's happening, that whatever suffering we have to do here for his sake, we'll be rewarded with something incomprehensible. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Every time I read this verse, I think, if I'm not suffering any persecution at all, then I need to question my faith. I need to question, how much am I standing out and speaking the truth for God? How much am I representing Christ in this world if nobody's persecuting me? I need to be speaking up. I need to be saying what Christ wants me to say. And that is, repent. Turn to God. That is the message of Christ, is repent. Stop sinning and turn your life to God. If I'm not telling anybody that, then I'm not being persecuted. So, like I said, I take this one personally. Perhaps you should too. Historically, the coming of Christ brought a sword. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, Stephen was stoned. Acts 7:59 says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. James was beheaded. Acts 12:1-2. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Peter was imprisoned. Acts chapter 12, verses 3 through 5 says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard over him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Antipas was killed. We read about him in Revelation chapter 2. This was in the letter to the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. These persecutions were prophesied by Jesus. In John 16, verse 2, Jesus said, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's some serious persecution. People who think they're offering service to God by killing you. You know what that reminds me of? 9/11. You know, 9/11, those people who crashed those airplanes into the Twin Towers in Pennsylvania, guess what they were doing? They were killing people and thinking they were offering their service to God or to Allah. There are people who are sadly mistaken, and other people suffer for it. Persecutions prophesied by Jesus. He told the apostles and his disciples that they were going to be suffering persecution. But he also said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of the hardest commands there is. The hardest command is to bless those who persecute you and to rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. That's just tough. But Jesus said to do it, and he gave us the motivation. The motivation for rejoicing is because we got heaven coming. The reward is heaven. That's why we can rejoice. Socially, the presence of Christ brings a sword. Separation of family. This is a very troubling passage. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, Jesus said, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, when you read a passage like that, it kind of brings home the idea that on Judgment Day, we don't get to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a group. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. Me and him. That's it. I won't have my family behind me. I won't have my friends behind me. I won't even have my brethren behind me. Me, God, judging me. Jesus Christ, standing at his judgment seat, judging me. And he's going to know whether or not I love somebody else more than him. When Jesus was asked, what's the first and foremost commandment? What was the answer? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, in Mark's account. But that means completely. That means me and God. I love God more than you. I love God more than my wife. I love God more than my kids. I love God more than my parents. I love God more than anyone on the face of this earth. And if I don't, I'm breaking God's command. God's command is to love him first and foremost. And that's why I said, you read a passage like this, it's like, well, if people say, well, I am a member of this church because my parents are a member of this church. Or I'm a member of this organization because my parents were, my grandparents were, my great-grandparents were. Well, that means you love them more than you love God, because if you're a member of that church because they were and not because God wants you to be, where does that put you? It puts you in direct opposition to this passage. You love somebody more than God. That's a sin, to love somebody more than God. Separation of family. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is Paul talking to the church in Galatia, or the churches of Galatia. But he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You know how close he was to those other Jews? He was right up there on top there. Yeah, go Saul. Kill the Christians. Go Saul. But then what happened? Well, he was converted to Christ. And then what happened? All those people who were saying, go Saul, were saying, kill Saul, kill Saul. They all turned against him. Because for the love of God, he turned against them. And that's what the point is. The point is, he didn't love them more than he loves God. He loved God more than he loves them, and that's why he changed. And that's why we need to change. If our family is pulling us away from God, we need to pull away from our family. If there's anybody in our life who says you shouldn't be serving God, then we need to pull away from those people. Separate ourselves from those people, because they're going to lead us down the wrong path. Socially, the presence of Christ brings a sword, separation of brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul telling the brethren in Corinth about a problem. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That means our brethren. It means if we know somebody that we assemble with to worship the Lord, and they are living this kind of a lifestyle, he says, separate yourselves from them. That's what he's saying. Don't, you know why? Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole dump, the whole loaf, or whatever, the whole lump is what I'm trying to say. Because it spreads. When immorality is allowed to exist, it gets bigger like cancer, and it takes over the entire body. And that's what he's saying. Don't even eat with such a one. If somebody calls himself a brother in Christ, but they're not living a Christian life, don't associate with them. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Separation of brethren. Socially, the presence of Christ brings a sword. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If you're not living, if you know somebody who calls themselves a Christian and they're not living a Christian life, don't hang out with them. Because the thing is, and I know I'm going to come back to this verse later, but Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. That's what he said. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven. That's what he said. So that means not everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to be my friend. I have a lot of friends who call themselves Christians, but I don't hang out with them because they don't do what God wants them to do. And they don't preach the gospel the way it needs to be preached. Spiritually, the presence of Christ brings a sword. The word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, he said, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is able to judge your thoughts and your intentions and my thoughts and my intentions. How do I know what's right and wrong? I got to put my nose in the book. The book of God will tell me what's right and what's wrong. And will tell me if my intentions and my thoughts are right and wrong. Spiritually, the presence of Christ brings a sword. The word of God helps us discern good and evil within us. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus was talking. He says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Colossians chapter 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do you have Christ living in you? Have the word of Christ living in you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Where do you find the word of Christ? No, it's not some still small voice in the night. It's not some mystical, magical thing. It's written down in words. And we can put our nose in this book and we can read those words and we can have Christ's word living in us. And that's what keeps us safe. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk and is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It says, because of practice, you have your senses trained to discern good and evil. We can discern good and evil by practicing God's word. It's something that we don't only just know. It's something we teach and something we practice. And when we do that, we gain discernment. Spiritually, the presence of Christ brings a sword. It cuts through every part of man. Notice in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7, this is the prophet Nathan coming to David about his affair with Bathsheba. He says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against that man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." And you know how that story goes. "You are the man who had no compassion on this man and his wife and his children." Well, I don't know about his children. His family had no compassion on the other men who were killed when Uriah was killed. Had no compassion. But the word of the Lord comes quickly, and it came to him, and he understood. Acts 2:37, following the first gospel sermon by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" The gospel sermon told exactly who Jesus was, and that it was foreknown by God the Father that his son was going to die on a cross to take away our sins. And when they recognized that, they were pierced to the heart. The same thing should happen to us. It cuts through old habits. It opposes sin. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The Word of God will cut through all of our thoughts and intentions and all of our old habits, and it opposes sin. And when you read a list like that, and that's not an exhaustive list of sins, but if we're involved in any of those, we see that so were the Corinthians. It says, verse 11 says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." That means no matter what sin you're involved with, you can change. That is the core of Christianity. It's all about change. It's becoming a new man. It's called the new birth. It's called the new birth for a reason. You're born again. You put to death the old person of sin, you bring to life the new person of righteousness. That's the way that works. And spiritually, the presence of Christ sets a new standard. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Well, that's the new standard, is that we don't live like that anymore. That might have characterized our old life. We might have been a very sinful person. But once you learn the truth of Christ and you understand what he's done for us, Jesus Christ, the beloved, the only begotten Son of God, willingly sacrificed his own life to save me from my sins. And once we come to that recognition, we see what the new standard is. The new standard is, I don't want to live by the old standard, which is what I want to do. The new standard is what God wants me to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." It's not preached to dead people. Dead people can't hear. It's preached to those who are dead spiritually. Those who are dead spiritually, they are preached to because they are dead spiritually. They need to come alive spiritually. And that means to accept the offer of Jesus Christ. He's offered everyone. We get to choose whether we want to believe him. We get to choose whether we want to obey him. That's our choice. But we have a new standard. Spiritually, the presence of Christ brings a sword. The old man will not die without a struggle. He fights against the new man. And look what he says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." We need to put to death the old man and bring to life the new man. The old man will struggle, or will not die without a struggle. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts." The thing is, the lusts never go away. The lust will stay with us until the end of time. Till our last dying breath, we will have lust. But what did Jesus say? Unless you're willing to deny yourself, you can't follow him. So we have the lust, but we have to deny them. You're never going to put to death the lust. You just have to put to death the wanting to obey them. The old man will not die without a struggle. He will fight against the new man. And this is where Paul really brings it home and brings it to a point where we can understand as men and women living in this world. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Doesn't he just spell out the way it is, the way life is? We find ourselves doing this with our faith because we get strong in our faith and then we slip. And then we get strong again and then we slip. But we need to keep going back up. And how do you do that? Repentance. Recognizing that what we've done is offensive to God and recognizing that we need to repent and get back on the right track. And what happens when people fall away is they do this and then they're gone. They don't come back up. How do you come back up? Repentance. But people, they get used to doing what they want to do and they don't want to serve God anymore. But that's what he's encouraging us. He's saying, it's the same for me as it is for you. Paul is telling us, you can keep getting back on the right track. Spiritually, the presence of Christ brings a sword, thus the heart of the Christian becomes a battlefield. And here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now there's the rub. Because if you want to control your mouth and you want to control your deeds, it starts up here. You got to control your thoughts. Always go back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "It has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, every man who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Well, if you're lusting after a woman and committing adultery in your heart, that means it's up here. Because you're not actually committing adultery. But in your heart, which is your mind, you're doing that. So What's the answer? We're at war. We got to win the war. We have to use the spiritual tools of warfare that God has given us. And where are they found? Not here. They're all found right there. In conclusion, a few passages to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, standing firm in the faith is something we can pray for. And you know, God is faithful to answer our prayers. But you know, the thing is, when you ask for strength of faith, He doesn't just zap you with it. He's already given us how we can strengthen our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. If faith comes from hearing and you never hear it, why do you think it's so important that we assemble? When we assemble, we pray to God, we sing praises to Him, we sing to one another, to encourage one another, and we read and we study from God's Word, because that's how we strengthen our faith. And that's why we can pray for it. We be on the alert, stand firm. What are we on the alert for? For the devil. We're on the alert because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. He wants us. When you're a Christian, you have a target on your back, and Satan is shooting at that target all the time. And we take up the shield of faith, and that's how we avoid that. So that's a different lesson. Luke 9:23 says, "And as he was saying to all of them, or as he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It speaks for itself. To serve God, to follow Christ, you have to deny yourself. If you're not willing to deny yourself, you cannot follow Christ. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. And as I said when we read this one earlier, if I'm not feeling any persecution at all, I need to question my faith. I need to question, am I displaying my faith? It should never be said to somebody should never come up to me, "I didn't know you were a Christian." Nobody should ever say that. They should know you're a Christian by the way you speak. They should know you're a Christian by the way you act. They should know you're a Christian by the way you worship God. Where are you on the Lord's Day? I'm assembling with my brethren on the Lord's Day. That's where I am. Where am I when there's a Bible study? I'm there. I'm studying the Bible with my brethren who are studying the Bible. So, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Jesus came to be a sword. With Jesus, that meant punishment unto death. With the apostles, that meant punishment unto death. And you know it could mean that for us too. But generally, as Christians, it may mean our worst enemies will be the members of our own household. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. None of my children are. And it breaks my heart. It just breaks my heart. But we're still working on them. That's all I can say. Still working on them. And as I've been told many times in my life, as long as you draw a breath, there's hope for you. As long as you draw a breath, you can always turn to the Lord. He wants you at all times. There's never a time when God doesn't want you back. No matter what kind of sin you're steeped in, God wants you back. It may mean internal turmoil, as we were just reading Paul, talking about the war between his body and his mind. Well, that's kind of what it means. There's going to be a war between the body and the mind, because your body wants to do this, and your mind says, "No, if I'm going to serve the Lord, I can't do that. I want to do this." That's the turmoil. Our eternal reward is worth the sacrifice, and that's what we read in Romans 8:18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The reward in heaven is much better than anything we can even imagine on this earth. Not worthy to be compared with the sufferings. That's how good it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is the last passage I want to read. He says, "For after all, it is only fitting, or it is only just, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Now you can see I've put in bold who's going to get the retribution. Jesus Christ, when he returns, will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God expects all of his created beings, human beings, to seek after him. That is expected. If you're born into this world, God expects you to seek after him. Why? Because when you're old enough, you look around and you realize that there's a design in the world around us. There's a design. And where there's a designer, or where there's a design, there's a designer. And so many people want to not admit that. So many people want to deny the existence of God. But God expects us to see his creation and to recognize that he exists and to seek after him. And there are promise after promise in the scriptures that if you seek after him, he will let you find him. He'll make sure that you find him if you're seeking after him. Most people don't. But that's the many and the few, and we want to be in the few. But he says, those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are people who believe in God, but they refuse to obey. I had somebody tell me one time, I believe the Bible is the word of God, I just don't agree with it. Think about that for a second. I believe the Bible is the word of God, I just don't agree with it. Well, where does that put you? That puts you as an enemy of God. And I don't want to be in that boat. Leads us to the instructions on how to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If those who do not obey are facing judgment, then we want to be among those who obey. And how to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple. We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, he called us through the gospel. That's how we're called to God. Again, it's not a still small voice in the night. It's not a feeling that I get, this supernatural feeling that God is calling me to do something. No, God calls us through the gospel. He communicates to us the same way we communicate to each other. He uses words. It's very simple. Words. The word of God is how he calls us. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The word is able to save our souls, but only if it's implanted. Where do we implant it? That means we're living it. Remember Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." Having the word of Christ dwelling in you is what James is talking about. If you got the word of Christ dwelling in you, then that's the word that can save your soul. We need to believe the gospel message. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." And in John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Who's he? Unless you believe that I am he, the Son of God. That's who he claimed to be. Unless you believe that, you're going to die in your sins. That's what he said. We need to repent of those sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And we're told in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God raised Jesus from the dead to prove who he was, and that is the Son of God. He is not only our Savior, but He is our judge, and we will face Him in judgment. We need to confess Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So with the heart a person believes, resulting in a change of life. Righteousness. You are no longer living an unrighteous life, you're living a righteous life because you believe. And with your mouth you confess, resulting in your salvation. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We get to choose. Are you going to confess him before men? Or are you going to deny him before men? That's your choice. And I can't help but think that sometimes our silence is our denial. We need to speak up for the Lord. When there are times, there are always times when we need to speak up for the Lord when falsehood is being spread and people are saying there is no God, we stand up and say, oh, there is a God and His Son is who saved me. Mark 16:16. We need to be baptized. Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We need to believe and be baptized to be saved. Jesus said so. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again. I've talked to somebody who said in these words, he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. There's a lot of denominations who believe that. In those words, he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know what that gift is. Romans 6:23 says that's eternal life. But the first part of that is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't go to heaven unless your sins are forgiven. Why? Because we're not perfect. We're sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do you get rid of those sins? There's only one way. Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from those sins. And we come into contact with that blood when we are baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what it says. That's what the Word of God says. And we need to remain obedient. After we do all these things, we need to stay faithful. That means we don't just go, check mark. I'm done. I'm on my way to heaven. No, we need to remain obedient. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. And then we see in Revelation 2, verse 10, the second half of that verse says, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Does that say be faithful most of your life? Does it say be faithful for a few years? It says, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you want that crown of life, you've got to be faithful unto death. That is the gospel message. That is the lesson for today. If you are here and you are subject to the invitation of Christ, if you believe that He is the Son of God and you need to confess His name before men, you can do that today. You can repent of your sins. You can start walking a new life today. You can be baptized into Christ today and become a Christian and be among the saved. If you have done that and you've stepped into sin again, if you've erred, gone astray, you need to repent to God. You don't have to repent to me. You don't repent to anybody in this room, but you need to repent to God. You need to get back on the right track. And if you would like the prayers of your brethren, then let us know and we'll pray with you and for you to that end. And let your wishes be known as we stand and as we sing this song.